We've been doing a series called Game Changers. We want to welcome everyone this morning, and we're talking about as the football season kicks off and the church season kicks off, and a lot of people are looking for a church home. We were talking about what would be some game-changing type of moments, some game-changing principles that we could give people that they could apply to their lives. And today, we want to talk about the subject of you must decide, that game changers are decisive people. And we know that decisions define us, and that oftentimes decisions typify what we are. So right now, as you sit in here this morning, you are the sum total of the decisions that you have made. And many of us, we fail to realize that we have the ability to make decisions that could change some of the things that are negative in our lives. However, if we look at the world around us, and we believe that other people control us, that the world controls us, that our sin controls us, then we can feel powerless to make changes. But if we would embrace the fact that God gave us the ability to make decisions, then most obstacles in our lives could be dealt with once we decide to decide. And so I want to go through this topic this morning. Before we get started, I remembered a movie clip, and this movie in particular was My Best Friend's Wedding. Anybody remember this movie? All right. So in My Best Friend's Wedding, there's a definitive scene, and you have two kind of best friends, and now the guy, a friend, is getting ready to get married, and Julia Roberts now all of a sudden is panicked because she wants to marry him, but she didn't want him until he was off the market. Anybody can relate to that? You know, yes? Okay. And so now they're on this boat, this ferry, and they're going under a bridge, and they're having a discussion, and he's talking about the angst that he feels leading up to marriage. And if everybody has been married in here, I don't care who you are, there's something like final when you ask somebody to marry you. Amen? I mean, it doesn't matter how much you love them, there's like that little moment in your head where like, this is forever. I mean, this is the rest of my life. And so he's having that moment, and he's talking it out with her, and of course she's thinking something else completely different. And what I want you to see is that the cinematography is so incredible. I think they captured it so well that a moment is going to be available, a window is going to open, and then that window is going to close. I want you to watch this with me, and as we're watching, I want you to think about your life, how there's opportunities every day, opportunities every week that you have to make the right decisions, and how those windows open and they close. And making the right decision in the moment is critical to having game-changing moments in your life. So watch this with me. Is anybody like rooting for her? Like, say it! Anybody else? Like, that's your chance! Don't miss it! Anybody? I have that feeling. I'm a romantic at heart. And I don't know where my wife is and if she's even in here, but I love you. Wherever you're at, I love you. And I tell my wife that every day. I tell my children that every day, probably 10, 20, 30 times. And I hope that you're smart enough that you tell them as well. And so here we are talking about this subject of game changers, and you must decide. And as I saw the expression, man, she did such a great job, right? The when she closed her eyes, did everybody see that? When she closed her eyes, that was resigned, right? It was resigned. Like, I missed it. I didn't capture it. I regret it. I'm resigned that I've missed my moment. Wouldn't it be terrible? Wouldn't it be awful if you missed your moment of love? I mean, think about that. What if that window opened up and because you lacked the courage, and all of us can remember back in the day, some of us is like way back in the day when you were dating people. Does anybody remember that? And like you had to like ask a girl out on a date, and then there was like the next level was like, we called it going with. Did anybody else use that term? I thought about that term this week, and I thought, what does that even mean? Like, going with, what, going where? So, it's like, we're official. We're boyfriend, girlfriend. Are you in? And it's kind of, you got to ask that question, and there's always, like, that nervousness. Like, what if she said no? And then you get up to the marriage level, and that's even more difficult. And hopefully, once you've prepared that question, you were pretty confident what the answer was going to be, because if someone said no to a marriage proposal, that would be like life-shattering rejection, right? And so here she was in this moment, and it's so great because they were going under the bridge, and it was like whenever you love someone, you just say it, right? Otherwise, and she finished his statement for him, the moment just passes you by. And I thought, being decisive is critical to our success in our faith, in our relationships, in corporate, whatever, doesn't matter. This is so transferable that you can use this principle in every area of your life. I hope you'll pay attention this morning, because if you are indecisive, it always leads to instability. And I don't want you to miss out on love. I don't want you to miss out on what God called your marriage to be, what God called your parenting to be. I don't want you to miss out on His best for your life with Him, that your faith life is the greatest thing in the world, that when Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and life to the full, or life more abundantly, that describes your life as you sit in here this morning, and anything less than the abundant life, you're missing out, you're cheating yourself, and it's not being withheld from you. You have to decide that God comes first, and then you will have what He has offered you. And so this morning, I really want us to get into how to make these decisions, and what happens when we are indecisive, and then where that indecisiveness, what's the root of it, what's the seed of it, which I believe is deception. And then at the end, we'll talk about what it looks like when we make this decision, when we make right decisions before God. And so I want to get into it this morning with 1 Kings chapter 18. And this speaks to what indecision looks like. Elijah is speaking to the people on top of a mountain, and there are 450 false prophets around him, and the people have left the God that delivered them and have went after a false God. And now there's going to be a contest on top of this mountain. We're not going to really focus on that. What I want us to look at is where the people stood, what state they were in as they stood on this mountain. And it is the state of indecision. Listen to what Elijah said. Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." So, you know what I love about this? We'll leave this verse up for just a moment. Is that our God is not insecure. Did you notice this? I love that about our God. He says, if you can find a God that is better than me, then by all means, choose him. I mean, test it out. Sometimes I get a little frustrated with skeptics that poke at us Christians, and they say, well, I just can't have blind faith. I don't have blind faith. That's crazy. Blind faith? I have faith that's based on fact. Are you kidding me? God has proven himself over and over again in my life, and the scriptures are an anvil that has worn out many hammers of skepticism over the last 4,000 years. So my faith is not the faith that's in question. I would say that the unbeliever's faith is in question, because their faith is in dispute of all the facts that I have before me. For instance, if we have design, if we have complexity, Your body, just for you to stand there or sit there in your seat today and your neurons to fire inside of your brain and your tactile sensory synapses functioning to hold your body upright, millions of decisions are happening in your body and you don't even know it. Infinitely complex. Now, when I see design, you know what I think? I think, man, there must be a good designer. Whenever I met my wife, I said, designer, you did a good job. And so when I see complexity, I see design. That's logical. That's not illogical. It'd be illogical to see design and go, well, I guess that just happened. That's evolution, by the way. And so this morning, I just want you to notice that God has spoken this into existence, and now Elijah is standing before all of these people, and he says, you keep on limping between two opinions. In other words, an indecisive person is crippled. You are crippled in your thought processes. He says, you limp between two opinions because you're unwilling to decide. Have you ever seen someone who refuses to make a decision? Have you ever, that is crippled, right? Oh, I don't know. This job, that job. I don't know. I'm dating, but now this person comes along, and yeah, she's pretty good too. I don't know. And everything in their life, they're indecisive, and you can't be dependable when you're indecisive, can you? Do you depend on people that are indecisive? You better not, because you'll be constantly disappointed. You want to know where they stand, whether for good or for bad. It's better to know if someone is your enemy than to think someone is your ally. You can write that down, quote it, tweet it, okay? So here we are. Elijah says, why do you keep limping between two opinions? If God is God, then let him be God. If Baal is God, then choose him. But he says, make sure you make the correct evaluation. Can Baal give you forgiveness of sin? Can Baal give you eternal life? Can Baal heal your hurts and your regret for the bad decisions that you've made? Can Baal give you peace when you lay down on your pillow at night, that you can rest assured that your life is secure? No, only God, the God of the Bible, his son, Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins, only that God is able to save like that. So he says, you choose, but quit limping around being indecisive. James goes on and furthers this concept in the book of James in the New Testament. It says, a person who wants wisdom, who needs an answer to a very difficult question. I don't know if that fits anyone. If so, you should take note this morning. He says, let this person who wants an answer from God, who wants wisdom from above and not knowledge from below, he says, let him ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now, man, I could preach this. This could be the sermon. It's not, but it's a good. Do you notice that the external circumstances are controlling this person? Do you see that? The wind and the wave. So the circumstances are controlling their thought processes. So it's not from above. See, whenever you have God, God is outside of your circumstance. Therefore, his vision is pure, it's pristine. He's able to see the end from the beginning. And the reason why you don't have the answer is because you're focused on the circumstances. And so here he says, the person who asks but doesn't believe, like they're praying to God and simultaneously not believing that God's really going to answer. He said, that person is controlled by the circumstances around them. And then he goes on and he finishes it. He says, for that person must not suppose that they'll receive anything from the Lord. So if you ask and you don't believe, if you ask and it's without faith, that prayer does not rise above the ceiling of the room that you're in. He says, why? Because that person is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. I want you to think about that. That a person who lacks faith and is not under the authority of God's word and God's will, he says there's going to be instability that infects every area of your life. This morning, if you're sitting in here and you feel that instability, that would be a clue to you. That would be a warning sign to you That would be fruit rising up from the seed of indecision. And that indecision will infect every area and will create instability so that you are not able to stand in the midst of the storm. Your house crumbles because it's built on the shifting sand. And so here, God is giving us a clear pattern of right thinking and right decision making. You have to come to Him and you must make the decision that I have to have faith in my life. If I'm going to make correct decisions, I must have faith. I'm going to quit limping between this opinion and that opinion, and I'm going to run over here and ask them what they think, and I'm going to run over here and ask them what that, and I'm going to go over here to this church, I'm going to go over to that church, I'm going to go to this job, I'm going to go to that job. And you're constantly limping in life, not thriving. You are merely surviving life. That is not what God has called you to. It's not. Read any character that followed after God in the Bible and see if they just were like, oh, I'm just trying to make it through another week alive, Brother Tim. Anyway, and so all I'm trying to get you to see is that you must decide. You must decide that faith is a necessary component in you living the life that God calls you to live. And so we see that decisions are critical, and that indecision leads to instability. So I want to take it a little bit further now, and I want to try to describe the process from which we make bad decisions. And I think that deception is the key component that leads to bad decisions. And so I want to get into how we deceive ourselves and how the enemy, Satan, Lucifer, the angel that's fallen from his light position to now the angel of darkness, and how he uses deception to cause us to make bad decisions. And the reason why I want to describe this process is because if you go down this road of deception, it will lead to ultimately destruction. And I want to save you. I want to head you off at the pass so that you don't get to that place. And so I hope you'll listen attentively. In Genesis chapter 3, we see that God has spoken creation into existence. And man, it's good. It is good. And you know, he didn't have to put it in the oven for a million years. He just spoke it into existence. He said, let it be. And it was. How did he do that? He's God. I don't know. I wasn't there. And so here he was, and he said, let there be light. And there was light. And there was light before there was a sun in the sky. You realize that's how big God is? He just says light, and light comes on. And so it says he separated the light from the darkness, and he called that a day. He's like, boom, I just made a day. And so here he was. He goes throughout all creation. He last day he says, I'm going to create a man. And so he takes dirt and he lifts it up and he spins it around, and boom, there's a body. But that body, though it has all the components for life, is still lifeless. And then what does God do? The Bible says he breathed life. Do you understand what your life is? Your life has been lent to you from God's breath. You exist because He breathed you into existence. That your body, apart from His breath, is dead. It's lifeless. It's without thought. It's without feeling. So just the mere existence of you is demonstrative that God exists. He spoke and then He breathed life into Adam, and Adam awakens, and that wasn't enough. He said he needs something else. It's not good for man to be alone. Can I get an amen from all the men out there? He said, I'm gonna make something for him. I'm gonna make a perfect component, a complement. And he said, Eve, I will make Eve. And so he takes a rib from Adam's body and he makes Eve, and now they're the perfect component. He makes a 10, by the way. I mean, God does not know how to make anything but perfection. And they're running around, and the Bible says they were naked. Guys, does it get any better than this? This is the way God designed it to be. Adam and Eve, perfection, nakedness, greatness, be fruitful and multiply. I hope I don't have to define for what that meant. And so this is God's divine design. And so there they were inside of perfection. There was nothing but lusciousness, fruits hanging around, vegetables, animals that they didn't have to worry about because they had control over them, ultimate authority over all of creation. It was good. And then the serpent came walking into the garden. And he said, Now tell me exactly what God said to you. And I'm going to tell you, the moment that you engage in the encounter with the enemy, you are in trouble. It's best not to even engage in the conversation. You know, some of you have friends that are constantly trying to engage you in the drama, aren't they? You know who they are. They're in your neighborhood. They're at where you work, in your church. Hey, did you hear about the... Come on. Facebook is the devil. Amen. Did you guys see what so-and-so did? Boom, sin. No, don't do that. That's dumb, okay? Facebook is not a place to air your gossip, okay? Quit doing that. Oh, sorry, it has another sermon. But anyway, here is Adam and Eve in the garden. The serpent walks in and he says, tell me exactly what he said. Let's go through the fine print of the contract. And they began to rehearse to him what he said. And he said, well, you know what? I know what he said, but what he meant was this, that God knows that on the other side of this boundary is an incredible party waiting to happen. He said, there is ultimate fun on the other side of that line, and he's trying to keep you from fun. He's trying to keep you from even being like him. He's actually insecure inside of his godness, and he knows that if you touch that one tree, that you'll be like him, and then he won't be special anymore. You know, an interesting thing about Satan, he can't create anything. You know why? Because he's not God. Right. So in absence of being able to create, you know what he does? He taints, he twists, he turns, and he takes things that have no value. They're not plus, negative, they're neutral. Things are neutral. But then he wants you to think differently about the thing. That's all he wants to do, is just twist the way you think about the thing. And now instead of seeing it the way that God sees it, you have a new thought. You see, they weren't even thinking about the tree. They weren't sitting there like, oh, I wish I could touch the tree. I wish I could touch it. No, they weren't even thinking about it. And then the enemy walks in and says, if you do, God is just insecure. He just doesn't want you to be like him. And now all of a sudden, the thing that they weren't even thinking about, they're thinking about. And the way they're thinking about it is not the way that God said to think about it. They're thinking about a whole new way. Now, can you imagine what that would look like in our lives? Like, God says, this is the way marriage is supposed to look. Husbands, love your wives the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You say, I'm the head of the house. You're the head that's under Christ. And the way you're supposed to lead is to love her more than you love yourself. That's the picture. So you get under his authority, and then she's under your authority, which is really under his authority, and she's under someone who is lifting her up above themselves. Anybody can follow that type of leadership. Can I get an amen on that? Yes. And so the enemy comes along and says, but is that really the picture of marriage? Don't you want something outside of this? Doesn't this get old? Isn't this boring? Maybe we could redefine it. And the enemy will always take what God created and he'll begin to taint it because he wants you to look at it differently. Just like your finance. He's like, yeah, is that your money or is that God's money? Or let's just take the thing and let's turn it into materialism. Let's turn it into greed. Let's turn it into selfishness. And he always wants to take the created thing and taint it and turn it and twist it. Until you take the thing, and if you keep it in its right place, it's nothing, it's not bad or good, it's neutral. But when you take the thing and you elevate it above God, and then it becomes an idol. And you could take anything and put it in the wrong place and becomes an idol. You could take your wife and elevate her opinion above God's, you got an idol. You could take your kids and make your life revolve around them rather than God, and they're an idol. You could take your money and you could worship it, and it becomes an idol. I mean, literally, all it is taking things and making them come under subjection to God's authority and then think rightly about the things the way that he thinks about the things, and then you'll be all right. But the enemy always says, no. I think you misunderstood God. I think you need to take this thing, and I think you just need to go crazy with it. I mean, you just take it and pull it and stretch it till it's out of balance and it disrupts your life. The enemy will always say, reach beyond what God has said. And now, I wanted to illustrate that in the situation that happened between David and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. Raise your hands if you're familiar with David and Bathsheba. Raise your hands. Remember, David had this affair, this adultery, and you know, man, if there's a deception out there that is greater than this, and I don't know what it is, but the enemy sows the seed that what you have is not enough. Man, you need to watch out for that deception. What you have is not enough. The God of more would be the way that we would describe this. And David is out there, and he sees Bathsheba, and he has an affair, and he engages in that, and then he covers it up, and he believes that his sin is covered. Now, we know that inside of David was nothing but turmoil, because here was a righteous man doing unrighteous things, and if you're a righteous person doing unrighteous things, there's a terrible, you are perplexed, you are vexed. In here this morning, there's no peace inside of your life, and so here was David in this state, and God sends a man to reveal his sin, and I want you to see inside of this is that David's decision ignored and lacked gratitude for God's provision, and this is a terrible state to be in, and Nathan comes to David, this prophet named Nathan, and he's going to reveal to him the sin, and I want you to see a quick aside that there's wisdom in how you present information to people. Because some of you are obtuse. You are blunt instruments. And you enter into negotiation, every negotiation, and this is the way you, well, I'm just going to go in there and I'm going to tell them what I think. That's not wisdom. That's not wisdom. That's like saying I'm going to use a sledgehammer to do surgery, open heart surgery. You understand? There's the right instrument is critical for the right operation. So you have to use the right tool. So Nathan knows that he's not the king, and so he goes into the king and he tells him a story. Man, there is great wisdom in storytelling to make your point. And he says to David, and he has this great story. He says, there was this rich guy, and he had all these sheep. He had all these herds. He was wealthy, and he was having a party, a dinner party, having some friends over, and they were going to have lamb chops. And so it came time for the dinner, and instead of going out and getting one of his multitudes, and he would never even miss them if they were gone, he had a neighbor, and this neighbor was poor, and he only had one lamb. And so this lamb, do I hear a guitar? Is that, anyway, I thought I did. I was like, what is that? And so this lamb was the only one that this man had. And it wasn't a flock of lambs. It was a pet lamb. And the rich man goes over to the poor guy's house and rips the one poor lamb, goes out and barbecues this guy's pet lamb and feeds it to his dinner party. David, being a righteous man who has done unrighteous deeds, still has the clarity to see the incongruity with God's will. And he says, who is this guy? Tell me who he is. I will have his head on a platter today. In so saying, David took the noose. Have you ever heard the term, give himself enough rope? You give him enough rope, they'll hang themselves. David put it around, threw it over the tree, and Nathan looked at him and said, it's you. It's you. David, you're the one that sinned. You're the one that took Uriah's wife when you could have had any of them. Listen to this verse. It says in verse 8, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it were too little, I would have added to you much more. Do you hear what God is saying? He's saying, David, why was what I gave you not enough? I gave you the kingdom. I gave you the castle. I gave you everything that went with it. And yet your lust looked upon something that you never should have touched, something you never should have tried, something you never should have reached for and embraced. Because the moment that we reach for things that we should never have had, it will destroy us. The deception is that what you have is not enough. God is saying, in my provision, the provision is not the problem. Some of you look around at what you possess and you say, it's not enough. It's never enough. You look at your marriage, it's never enough. It's never enough. You look at your kids and they're never enough. They're never enough. You look at your church and you're like, oh, I wish they didn't do this. Music too loud, preach too long. He's too funny. He's not serious enough. It's never enough. You are the Goldilocks of this world. It's too hot, it's too cold, and it's never just right. Man, the God of more will always disappoint. I hope you'll see this morning that God is saying to David, why aren't you content with what I've provided? Because what I've provided won't destroy you. What I've provided will give you peace. What I've provided will endure. But the moment that you reach for things outside of my boundary, you're reaching for your own destruction. I hope this morning that I'm helping someone who's standing at the edge. I hope that you will hear, don't reach outside of God's boundary. As I wrap this morning, I want us to look at the contrast of Joshua being content. And I want you to notice that he's going to give you a relationship, a symbiotic relationship between God's provision and your decision. And I think that he even is going to illustrate to us that there's a systematic theological principle that's woven throughout the fabric of the Bible that says that we should make decisions in light of God's provisions. And so we can start to be appreciative, and so my decision is driven out of gratitude, and so I decide based upon what he's given me that I didn't already deserve. And that's grace, right? So grace is what we never earned, what we didn't deserve, and yet God gave it to us anyway. And he's saying, now make a decision in light with proper respect to the provision that I've given. And listen to this in Joshua 24, a famous passage about decision making. Joshua says from the Lord to Israel, I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. Now do you see that? Did they earn that? No. Did they build it? No. That's grace, right? Grace. He says, matter of fact, you eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. He said, this is my provision to you. Why? Because I'm God. I love you. I love you so much that I'm going to give you things that you don't even deserve. I'm going to give you a place to live. I'm going to give you things to eat. I'm going to provide for you because I'm a father and you are my children and I take care of my own. He said, I'm God, a God of grace. Now, in light of provision, he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers that they served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Verse 15, and if it is evil in your sight to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served beyond the region and the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land that you currently dwell. He says, but as for me and my house, I've made my decision. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. My decision is not predicated on your decision. Do you see that? Does everybody see that? He said, I don't care which way you go. I know for my family what is right, that I stand on the rock of truth, and my direction is wrapped in my decision, and my decision is for God, that God is supreme, that God is first, that God is better, that God is best, that God is number one in everything that I think and everything that I do. He said, now you make your decision. Now I want us to notice carefully that there will always be other options. Did you notice that? He said, your forefathers, back when Abraham left Terah, that's his father, and Ur of the Chaldees, he said, there were gods that those forefathers served. He says, then when Jacob went down into Egypt, he said, they had gods there too, didn't they? And he said, now right now, we live in the land of the Amorites. He said, and they have gods too. What's the point? There's always going to be other options around you. If you ever believe that there aren't going to be other gods, other temptations, other fleshly desires around you, then you're naive. He said, you're going to have to make a decision, and indecision is really not an option, because you will always be pulled toward a god, either the god of this world, either the god of more, the god of what you've never had, the god of what you wish you had, the god of what other people's had, or you'll choose the god of creation, the god of the Bible, the god who has given you provision. And Joshua says, when you look at all that he's provided, when you look at the land that we dwell in, when you look at all that he's given us, all that we enjoy, that we didn't deserve, that we didn't earn, that we didn't build, that we didn't plant, he said it demands a decision that you have to decide. You can't not decide. Get off the fence. Quit limping between decision and decision. Quit asking without faith. He said it's time to make a decision. As a matter of fact, if you push that forward into the gospel and we take the same principle and we apply it to the cross, God is saying, this is my provision. Behold, my son, the only begotten Son of God, who was nailed to a cross, who suffered the humiliation of his own people rejecting him, yelling out, crucify him, crucify him. While he's hanging on the cross, they said, he saved others, let him save himself. If he's really the Son of God, let him come down. Let him call the angels to come down and rescue him. They openly mocked him, and God looks down upon his people with a broken heart and said, is my provision not enough? Are you like David here this morning and you say, well, I know you gave me Jesus, God, but I want more? At some point, you have to decide that Jesus is enough, that he's worthy of everything, everything. And if he's not worthy of everything, he's not worth anything in your life. He will push you to that dilemma. Either he's the God of everything or he's the God of nothing. He won't let you stay one foot in, one foot out. You must decide. Would you stand with us as we have a time of reflection? Father, we come before you and we want to honor you, God. We want to worship you in a manner that is worthy. Lord, I pray that every person in here right now would begin deciding that you alone, God, are worthy of our worship. Deciding right now that they will not listen to the deception, that there's something more, there's something better on the other side of your will and your word. That, God, you're trying to protect our hearts from being broken. God, help us to see with clarity this morning that when we reach outside, that we are the man. We are the one who said what you gave us was not enough, that somehow we needed more than what you already provided. And the reason why there's such instability in our life is that we're chasing after things that we were never supposed to touch. God, help us to find you. And in finding you, God, we find peace. Lord, we ask these things in your name. Would you worship with us?